Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything in the name of God, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, would you create in us hearts that are eager and ready to receive your word, Father, to submit to your word, to have your word expose us, Father, to sting and to heal. Lord, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning, that he would be present with us and working in us according to your word, accomplishing here your great purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we turn our attention to these verses in the book of Ephesians, we are drawing towards the close of the book, though there's a fair bit of material left. Verse 15 introduces the final large section of the book of Ephesians. We've been noting how Paul is marking off the blocks with this verb of walking, talking about the Christian life in terms of our walk. And here in verse 15, we have the final and the climactic use of that, setting us off for this final section that's going to extend all the way till chapter 6, verse 9. And what we see in the passage before us this morning is the call to a careful, examined Christian life. The call to a careful, examined Christian life. And it's a call to a careful, examined Christian life in light of what we've been seeing in the scriptures up until this point in the letter. This call to live a careful, examined Christian life doesn't come out of nowhere, but you see in verse 15, Paul says, look carefully then. Look carefully then. Specifically in light of what we saw last week, the expectations for careful holiness amongst God's people and the clear call that as those who are now, in light of the work of God in Christ and the application of that work to us by the Holy Spirit, those who were darkness but are now light in the Lord, and whose lives in working out of that ought to be carefully and clearly distinct from the world around us. We saw in verse 7 of the passage last week, therefore, do not become partners with them, those who are the sons of disobedience. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them as those who are now light in the Lord, by the glorious gospel that's come to us and been applied to us by the Spirit of God. In light of that careful distinction, Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. These realities impress upon us the necessity of an examined, careful Christian life. When I was growing up, we spent a lot of time hiking through the rainforest. And one particular hike we had to make was from the place where the plane would land, which was in the beginning about a six-hour hike. And over the course of time, as they kind of straightened the path a little bit, became about a four-and-a-half, five-hour hike. But that hike crossed three swamps and two rivers. And of course, as appropriate in the rainforest, we grew up hiking with the appropriate footwear that you wear when you hike in the jungle, and that would be no footwear at all. Bare feet is the appropriate footwear to wear when you hike in the jungle. And as you hike through this swamp, of course, there's thigh-deep mud, and there's water, and there are many, many thorns buried underneath the mud. And in many places, the people have cut trees or logs and laid them down in the swamp to prevent the sinking into the mud. However, often these logs are covered with a fair bit of water, which is all well and good for the first person who walks down the trail. You just look, and there's the water, and you see the log underneath, and you step on it, and you keep going. But as soon as the first person's gone through, the water becomes muddy, and now the people coming behind, all they see is muddy water, and you have no idea where to step. And growing up, I remember hours upon hours of looking right directly in front of me and stepping in the precise locations that whoever was immediately before me stepped. Because the local people know exactly where to step, whether they can see it or not. But I don't. And so I step very carefully and precisely in the exact place where the person in front of me puts his feet. And lo and behold, there's the log. And if I forget and don't look carefully where he steps, then I step beside and I sink up to my knee in mud, or I find the large thorns hidden and awaiting me beneath the mud. But walking through the swamp, particularly with bare feet, requires careful attention to the places that you're going to put your feet. And one thing that's very clear when you've done that hours upon hours for miles upon miles in your life is that that kind of careful walk never happens by accident. You never accidentally step in the exact place where the person before you stepped. If your eyes are not on the path and watching the person in front of you, you will make all kinds of mistakes and errors. And like I said, you will find the thorns that await your bare feet underneath the mud. Or you'll find the hole that somehow everyone else missed and you sink into it. The careful walk that is impressed upon us as Christians in this passage is not something that happens by accident. An examined, careful Christian life is both the call of this passage and clearly something that does not happen by accident. Nobody, no Christian, walks carefully in the way that's going to be unfolded for us in this passage by a careless nonchalance, just going about their business and hoping this happens. Examination is required. Care is required. We can't read of the glories of the salvation that's been planned for us from the foundation of the world by the triune God and brought to us in our experience as we've heard and believed in the gospel, and that is worked out in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the one side, and on the other side see a perishing and lost world in darkness and ignorance, stumbling about in unfruitful works and conclude then that our way forward is just to kind of see what happens. These realities, in their glory on the one hand and ugliness on the other hand, impress upon us the primary message of this passage, that we are called to a careful, examined Christian life. This examined Christian life is going to be worked out in three sets of contrasting words. So we're going to see first the contrast between unwise and wise, then the contrast between foolish and understanding, and then the contrast between drunkenness and the life that is filled by the Holy Spirit. So the first area that we're going to look at this morning is the call of this passage. How do we work out the examined, careful walk that Paul calls us to? And the first area that we work that out is in the area of evaluating whether or not we are walking as unwise on the one hand or as wise on the other. Brothers and sisters, we are called to walk carefully in wisdom. And we have to remember that in the Bible, the fundamental divide between wisdom and folly has to do at its core with a divide that we've seen again and again in Ephesians, and that's the divide between those on the one hand who would reject God from the inside out and those who on the other hand acknowledge and appropriately respond to God on the other side. That's why the psalmist says in unflattering terms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible's very clear. For those who reject God, who is the fundamental reality of the universe, the center of everything, there is no other term ultimately but the term of fool. And so wisdom and folly have at their center our relation to God. The unwise fundamentally operate in their living because biblical wisdom always manifests itself in the actual life of the individual. Unwisdom is fundamentally what flows out of a life that at its core rejects who God is and what He has said and done. And wisdom is a life that lives and flows out of, at its heart and core, a fundamental receiving of who God is and what He has done and what He has said. That's why we read in the Scriptures that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the appropriate response to the reality of the Creator of the universe is fear. And no one can be said to have biblical wisdom who does not fear God Almighty for who He is and who He has revealed Himself to be, both in the created world and in His special revelation in the Scriptures. So the call here to the careful, examined walk in terms of wisdom, brothers and sisters, is to reflect upon your life, and does your life manifest in its expressive walking, in what you think and say and do on a daily basis, the reality of who God is? Or does what you think and say and do on a daily basis demonstrate the lack of acknowledgement of who God fundamentally is? And the particular way that Paul calls us this morning to live the careful, examined life in terms of wisdom is by, here he says in verse 16, making the best use of time. specifically because the days are evil. This comes back to the reality that has been unfolded for us again and again and again, back when Paul was summarizing our helpless and hopeless state apart from the work of God in Christ, into this passage that we looked at last week, where it's unfolded and exposed for us the unfruitfulness and deceptiveness and destructiveness of the sinful life lived apart from the grace of God. The days are indeed evil. The system of living in which we find ourselves is a system that has set itself against the knowledge of God as He's revealed Himself both in creation and often also in redemption in His special revelation. That is the air that we breathe around us. And once we begin to have our eyes open to that reality, we must recognize the deep necessity for a careful, examined Christian walk in light of that. When is the last time you looked at your daily and weekly schedule in terms of the fundamental reality of who God is and what He's done? Just sat down and looked at it. Or might ask you this, considering that the general flow of the world around us is the flow of a world that rejects God, that is fully aligned with sin and the flesh and the devil, when is the last time you evaluated your life in terms of how much you reflect both the actions and attitudes of that world? So let me just ask some pointed questions. Do you even know how many hours of television or Netflix or general internet consumption you engaged in this past week? Are you even aware of the quantity that you took into yourself? Are you even aware, brothers and sisters, of how many times you pulled out your little phone and just kind of looked through some notifications, looked through a few things? Are you even aware of that? You see, there's a book in the library for you to check out. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You. We need to be acutely aware of that in which we engage. Many of these things can be totally fine in their own place, but brothers and sisters, given the realities that we've seen in the book of Ephesians, given the reality that the world in which we find ourselves is set against God and its whole flow is going away from God and rejecting God, we must give careful attention to what we do moment by moment, day by day. So Paul says we need to be making the best use of the time. The older translations use that expression, redeeming the time, purchasing back. We can even think in terms of the time that we used to offer up to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Now, under the lordship of Jesus Christ and the control of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to be bought back, purchased back, taken captive now to serve His purposes in our lives. And in order for that to even begin, we need to take stock. So I think this passage calls us very particularly this morning to take stock. Simply to take stock of what you do on a given day and a given week. You will not be able to walk in wisdom by making the best use of the time if you're not even aware of what you spend your time doing. So the first area that we what we work at the careful, examined Christian life is that we are careful to walk in wisdom, and we do this fundamentally by making the best use of time. And then secondly, Paul says in this second contrast, the second way that we examine our lives and walk carefully is through seeking understanding. You see in verse 17, therefore, Paul's going to press it in a little bit more. This is a new thing, but at the same time, it's just the same thing pressed a little bit farther. The contrast here is a little bit different. The contrast here is between foolishness and understanding. And foolishness here is primarily that which fails to live in light of what it knows. There's a foolishness that belongs to ignorance, simply living out in an area where you just have no idea what you're doing. And so, you know, if I would get under the hood of my van and just start undoing nuts and bolts and figuring I was going to fix it, that would be the folly of ignorance. This is a different kind of foolishness. The foolishness that we are warned against here in the careful, examined Christian life is the foolishness that refuses to live according to what it does know. And in contrast to that, Paul says, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. This is an experiential understanding, a practical understanding. As we've seen again and again, knowledge is essential. The kind of head knowledge that we get from the scriptures is essential, but it's never sufficient in and of itself if it doesn't move into the action of our life. And so here again, I think as we saw that use of the word knowing, and specifically in the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, here now we are called to an understanding of the will of the Lord that, in contrast to the foolishness which knows something and fails to live in light of that, this is the kind of understanding that grasps what God has said and then in wisdom lives out of that reality. Now, as soon as we see the expression, will of the Lord, as soon as we see the expression, the will of the Lord, much teaching in terms of the guidance of God probably comes to our minds. Because unfortunately, in the North American evangelical context, the will of the Lord is most commonly, the expression is most commonly used to reference a specific desire of God in a specific decision between A or B, whether it's a trivial thing like taking the street going around the east side or going around the west side, whether it's eating at this coffee shop or the other coffee shop, or as significant as marrying Susie or Sally. But most commonly, when people use the expression the will of God or the will of the Lord, they are referencing that kind of guidance in decision making. And unfortunately, that kind of guidance in decision making is rarely, if ever, the subject of the expression will of God or will of the Lord in the Bible. In the Bible. And so I would submit to you that what Paul is calling for here in verse 17 is not that we would understand in some kind of subjective or impressionistic sense, should I go to La Coca for coffee or Coffee Culture today? Should I eat at home or should I pick up something on the way? Those kinds of decisions. What is spoken of here, as we see clearly from the context of Ephesians, is what is revealed. Fundamentally, understanding the will of the Lord in this context is understanding God's plan for the salvation of his people. Let's look back at chapter 1, just for one second here. Chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says that beginning of verse 8, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us what is the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The will of God in Ephesians is centered on God's cosmic plan for the renewal and restoration of all things, uniting and summing up the whole of human history and the whole of the cosmic reality under the person of Jesus Christ. And then secondarily, his will, according to what he's revealed, as far as the moral requirements for Christians. So primarily and centrally, his will is what he has revealed about his plan for the salvation of a people in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, for his revealed moral will for how those people then ought to live. Those are the two senses that we have in this passage. So then, what Paul is saying here is that we need to take that reality, and instead of living as those who don't know what the purpose of the entire world is for and what God has said he is doing and of which we are a part, his work in the world, we are to live as those who do understand that reality, whose lives and actions are consciously and intentionally and carefully designed to reflect a genuine knowledge of what God is in fact doing in this world. You see, what unites the more subjective understandings of seeking God's guidance and God's will, whether it's in terms of putting out so-called fleeces, Lord, if you want me to do this, this thing should appear, or show me this, or do that. Or whether it's more subjective voices in the head, whether we think that if we say, God, tell me what to do, and then we wait for some kind of a revelation. You see, all of those things, we could write over top of them, wisdom not required. Wisdom not required. It's just a direct and immediate thing. You can walk away. If that is how God would lead you, Lord, should I do A or B? If the sun comes out from behind the clouds, that means you want me to do A. Sun comes out, I do A. Have you grown or matured in any way whatsoever? Has the word of God renewed your mind in any way whatsoever? You are in exactly the same position as you were before, but that's not the pattern God laid down for us, right? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Increasingly, as what God has revealed about himself comes to dwell and take up residence in our minds and in our hearts, and instead of being conformed to the pattern of the world, we're now transformed by the renewing of our minds. We grow in wisdom, which is the application of God's word to all of life. And that is what the careful, examined Christian life looks like. That is what we're called to seek out. You see the call, and you see how it doesn't happen by accident. Paul's going to press it just a little bit further. We need to walk carefully in wisdom. We need to walk carefully in understanding what the will of the Lord is, and living in light of that. If you want an illustration of that, just read the words of the Lord, the parable of the man who built his house on the sand and of the rock. Who understood in that parable what the will of the Lord was? It's the one who heard and did. It's the one who heard and did. That is the contrast between foolishness and understanding in verse 17. But the final contrast here, which takes up the bulk of the passage, is between drunkenness with wine on the one hand and being filled by the Spirit on the other. So the final way that we seek, that we look, that we examine our lives is in terms of this contrast. Are we careful to walk as those who are filled by the Spirit? First thing we need to ask in order to begin to understand what's happening here is going to be, why particularly does Paul choose this to specify drunkenness with wine right in this context, right? He's been speaking in very general and broad terms, and now we have a very specific prohibition. Well, the first thing that we were going to need to see is that the emphasis is on the positive side. In all of these contrasts, as we've gone through, Paul's emphasis is not primarily that we don't do something, but rather we do something and understand what we are called to do in light of what we shouldn't be doing. And so the primary emphasis of verse 18 is not to offer a long and lengthy tirade against drunkenness. The scriptures are absolutely clear that for the Christian, drunkenness is to play no part in our lives. However you personally use or do not use alcohol in your Christian life is a matter of Christian liberty, but the prohibition here is absolutely clear. There is no place for drunkenness in the Christian life. But that's not the main point that Paul is making here. I think the reason why drunkenness is brought out here to show the contrast in this context is because drunkenness captures in a vivid image and picture the foolish, unwise behavior of an unbelieving world. It captures vividly a picture of behavior that at its heart rejects who God is and what he has said. Drunkenness, Paul says in verse 18, second half, for it is debauchery. It is behavior that is entirely, doesn't care one iota about the consequences of its actions. In fact, people intentionally seek drunkenness so that they will do things that they would not do if they were not drunk. I pray that none of you have had those experiences, but unfortunately, most of us are at least aware of the realities of what drunkenness does. Drunkenness suppresses all the areas that would cause us to live, in Martin Lloyd-Jones' words, at our highest and best. Our judgment, our decision-making, our balance, all of these things are taken away from us in drunkenness. And what remains is all the kinds of behaviors that Paul's been unpacking for us in these passages that represent a life that should have nothing to do with the Christian. This behavior in drunkenness is in stark contrast to the call here to be filled with the Spirit. It's the polar opposite. It's a life that's full of, it's uninhibited in its normal moral decision-making process, and it is apparent in every kind of way. The drunk person is obvious in their walking, in their speaking, in their acting, and that is why Paul uses it to set up the contrast. The Spirit-filled life is also obvious in its walking, speaking, and acting, but in ways that are completely contrary and contrasting and fundamentally opposed to the life of drunkenness. So let's look at just the wording here in 18, the last half. We have here a command, an imperative, be filled. So this is a command that we are supposed to heed. It is a command that we are supposed to heed. But right away we notice something else. It's also in the passive. It is not something that we do to ourselves. So though it is a command, it is not something that we do. We do not fill ourselves with the Spirit. And in order to see, I think, the best way we see how this works out, that the word there with is probably more precisely in this context translated by the Spirit. What Paul has in mind here is not the content, but the means. We are to be filled by the Spirit, not necessarily with the Spirit. And we will see how that works out in just 1 minute. But let's get at what Paul is saying here by some contrast, what he's not saying. First of all, what Paul is calling us to here is not an experience. It's not an experience. There are times in the New Testament scriptures where we see a filling of the Spirit that could be referred to in terms of an experience. The believers are praying in Acts chapter 4 for boldness, and they are filled with the Spirit. There's external accompanying things, and in light of that, they speak boldly and publicly the Word of God. That is an experience, but that is not the filling that Paul is talking about here, because that is a temporary, occasional manifestation of the work of the Spirit for a specific action required, in that case, the speaking, the proclamation with boldness of the Word of God. Neither is Paul here talking about the baptism of the Spirit, which is something that belongs to the conversion of the Christian, that every single Christian has experienced, and that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to seek after. That refers to something else. So this is not an experience, but rather it is an experiential, ongoing reality. We can see that from the grammar on the one hand. The verb here is in the present tense, to be filled or go on being filled by the Spirit. But we also see it in the context, because the results of such a filling are manifested in the day-to-day ongoing lives of the Christian. You see there, addressing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting to one another. These things are all manifested in the regular, daily, ongoing life of the Christian. So it's not an experience, but rather it is an ongoing spiritual, experiential reality that is, secondly, for every Christian. The Spirit-filled life is not for certain Christians. It is for every Christian. The call to be filled with the Spirit is given to every single believer, and Paul will assume in his command that every single believer should be filled in this way. This is not a stage to which you attain. This is not a place to which you work, but rather, this is the manifestation of a reality that you already possess. Think of the contrast we have. Don't be wise, don't be unwise, but be wise. Which means to live out in your experience the knowledge of God that you already have. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Live out in your experience that which you already know God has revealed. And I don't think we're in a different category here in the filling of the Spirit. Every single believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've seen the work of the Spirit through the letter to the Ephesians. But what we are called to here is to live and manifest it and see worked out in our lives the power and transforming work of that same Spirit who is ours by nature of our conversion and union with Jesus Christ. The call to be filled by the Spirit is the call to experientially work out in every area of our lives that which we already have, that which is ours by virtue of our conversion, by virtue of our adoption, by virtue of our regeneration. And you'll notice that the Spirit has been connected with the careful obedience of God's people ever since the new covenant was promised. See that verse on the front of your bulletin? The promise in Ezekiel. The promise of the new covenant is that I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Brothers and sisters, if we're to live a careful, examined Christian life, we must both recognize the deep need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our obedience, the provision of the Holy Spirit for our obedience, and then heed the call to see Him do that work in our lives. Just briefly, what's the connection? How do we pursue that reality? You can look it up later, but in Galatians 3, verses 2 to 5, I think we see the hints here. The Spirit is received by hearing with faith. And Paul impresses upon the Galatians that they are not to go on in a different manner. You receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. And then he asks them rhetorically, he who supplies ongoing the Spirit to you, how does he do that? He who supplies ongoing the Spirit to you, he does it in the same way, by hearing with faith. Faith. Transformation and progress and perseverance come by hearing with faith. Hearing what? Hearing the promises of God and receiving and resting in them by faith. You see, we cannot separate the Word and the Spirit ever in our Christian lives. And we see this all come together beautifully in the fact that in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul unfolds an almost identical progression, instead of saying, be filled by the Holy Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The call to be filled with the Spirit is observed as we seek His Word to work its way into every area of our lives, transforming us. And here we see, though it is ordinary, it is always supernatural. Though it's ordinary, it's always supernatural. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? We'll finish here. The Spirit-filled life looks like those who address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul uses an interesting word here. Instead of saying singing, and instead of saying to the Lord, he says addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we see here that the Spirit-filled person will manifest that Spirit's work in his or her life with the instructional nature of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The second half of that is singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. And here I think we see one reality. We did it here this morning. We sang, and in one reality, there's two different things happening. On the one side, we're addressing one another instructionally in song. And on the other side, if the Spirit is working in us, we are from the heart making melody to the Lord. It's not accidental that some of you have experienced tremendous encouragement and joy in your Christian life on days when you put on rich, deep, biblical Christian singing. It's not accidental. Because God has designed that there is an instructional encouragement element in the singing of God's people. When my kids walk around singing, "My sins they are many, but His mercy is more," they are demonstrating the instructional element of our singing. We are saying that to each other. We're not saying that fundamentally or first of all to God, we're saying that to each other. Brothers and sisters, our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. We are proclaiming the Word of God to each other. But we're also, with reality, because of the Spirit in us, making melody to the Lord with our hearts. So those are the first three things. We address one another, and then we sing and make melody to the Lord. And the fourth thing is in verse 20, that we give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look at this very long, but I want you to reflect on this reality. How could it not be that when the Spirit of God is filling His people, and the Spirit whose primary work is to set before us and display before our eyes the glories of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ in all the beauty of His person and in all the magnificence of His work on our behalf, how could it not be that when that Spirit is filling us and maturing us and working in us, that thanksgiving begins to flow out abundantly in our lives? So the Spirit-filled person is a thankful person. And the final thing might surprise us, but it shouldn't. You see there in verse 21, submitting. Be filled by the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Spirit-filled life is a submissive life. We're not going to say very much about that because Paul, obviously thinking this to be deeply important, is going to work that out in the marriage relationship, in the parent-child relationship, in the employer-employee relationship. In other parts of Scripture, we see it worked out in terms of the elders and church relationship, the Jesus and the church relationship, the government and the people relationship. But one who is increasingly filled by the Spirit will be an increasingly submissive person in the appropriate ways and the appropriate contexts out of reverence for Christ. And the final thing I want to say this morning is that verses 19 to 21 are not a choose your own adventure of what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. Someone who deeply and consistently rejects submission to God-ordained authority in whatever relationships that is cannot be said to be increasingly filled by the Spirit, whether they manifest these other qualities or not. Someone who addresses one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs regularly, who's maybe rightfully submitting in their appropriate relationships, but lives a life that's bereft of deep and abiding and consistent thanksgiving, again, cannot be said to be obeying verse 18. Just as the fruit of the Spirit are not fruits which can be picked or chosen, but are all to be manifested in God's people. So, all of the five things in verses 19 to 21 are characteristics of the genuinely Spirit-filled life, and we ought to seek after them in careful examination of our walk and a deep desire to walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that we would leave from this place this morning as those who, knowing the beauty of salvation and the freedom of forgiveness and the abiding joy of redemption in your Son, and knowing the folly of the world in sin and darkness, would deeply and consistently live lives that are carefully examined according to your word, that reflect your wisdom in our lives, that reflect understanding of the will of the Lord, and that manifest the work of your Spirit in his ministry, filling us. For your glory we pray. Amen.